when I was meeping with Steve and Hannah about the baptism this morning, they asked me whether it was appropriate to, when they were baptising their firstborn child, to have a sermon that was all about the death of the firstborn in the land of Egypt. But I hope you'll come to realise that the passage we have for this morning is indeed very appropriate for such an occasion. But I'm just going to start off, as I have on most weeks, by a bit of a revision quiz. So for those people that haven't been here, my apologies to you, but if you know the answers and you get your hand up quick enough, you too can get the coveted prize of little pieces of chocolate. Now, in chapter 5, how did Pharaoh respond when Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "The Lord says, let my people go"? What did he say? Hannah? "I don't know the Lord. Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" Very good. Well done. Okay. Next, how did Pharaoh make the task of the Israelites harder? Dennis? Yep, they had to go and find their own straw to make the bricks. The straw wouldn't be provided. Okay, but that isn't the last straw, but there you go. No, I know, it's not funny. Next, what accusation did Pharaoh make to the Israelites? What did he say about them? What did he accuse them of? Hands up. Yes, Woody? Laziness, that's right. Exactly. Okay. Now, this is a bit tough because I didn't speak on this, but you're an intelligent lot. In chapter 6, there is a genealogy, and to the closest 10 years, to the closest decade, how long did Levi live for? If you can tell me the exact number, you get a bonus. I mean, it's worth a guess. How many? 137. Did you look at the Bible? Oh! For your honesty, you still get the chocolate. Well done, Jackie. Now, there's no looking for the next one. Okay. Now, in some quiz shows, you get to the point where you get a question and you get bonus points. Well, we've come to the time where you get bonus chocolate. No mucking around. None of these paltry little things. A whole block of chocolate is on the line for the first person who can tell me the first 9 plagues in exact order. Ah, Val. Have you been practicing all week, Val? Yes. You know what Val said to me last week? She said, "You didn't have a sermon outline today, so how am I going to revise for the quiz?" Give them to us. No, no, no. Yeah, you're right up to livestock. Keep going. Keep going. Yep. Well done. Give her a clap. What was that? Terrific. All right. No flies on you, Doug. Okay, enough frivolity. There will be another quiz next week. Let me pray before we start. Our Father God, we do pray that as we come to your word now and look at this, a very somber part of your scriptures, and in some ways very foreign as we read about the Passover, we pray that you will teach us from your word about who you are and how we should respond to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, yes, we're continuing on our series in Exodus. We're covering the chapters, chapter 11 through to chapter 13, verse 16. And as Peter alluded to, the title is Down for the Count. But for those of you who haven't been with us all along, let me just take a few minutes to recap. The Israelites were living in Egypt and had grown to be numerous in number. The Pharaoh, the leader of the Egyptians, saw them as a threat and wanted to control them, so he had them work as slaves. He tried to reduce their numbers by commanding that the male firstborn of every Israelite family was to be killed by drowning them in the Nile. God raised up Moses as the Israelite leader. He was hidden in the Nile in a basket and found by Pharaoh's daughter, and he was raised in Pharaoh's court. Made famous in the Sunday school stories of Moses in the bulrushes. And many of us too will know that God called Moses out of a burning bush, and despite much complaint on Moses' part, he eventually took on the role, along with Aaron, of being the spokesperson to Pharaoh. God had made a promise to Abraham that his descendants would be numerous and that they would be given a land and they would be a blessing not just to themselves but to the whole earth. God had raised up Moses to bring them out of Egypt and into that promised land. And last week we saw, in a contest resembling a world championship boxing match, that in 9 grueling rounds that Pharaoh was no match for the God of the Israelites. Their God merely played with Pharaoh. He could have brought the knockout punch at any point, but kept going so that everyone might see without a shadow of a doubt who was king. In chapter 9, verse 16, Moses tells Pharaoh that he has been raised up by the Lord for the very purpose of showing him his power and that his name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And then there is the refrain that we get after a number of the rounds, that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that God's mighty displays of power can be seen again and again. We left last week at the end of round 9, but there was one final round to go. The stage is set for the last round in which the knockout punch comes. The previous rounds came in 3 groups of 3, but this last round stands on its own. There is even a different word used for plague to set it apart from the others. In chapter 11, verses 4 to 8, Moses tells Pharaoh what is going to happen. Follow along with me. So Moses said, "This is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the slave girl who was at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, 'Go, you and all the people who follow you.' After that, I will leave." Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. We are to assume that this happened at the meeting with Pharaoh in chapter 10, where Pharaoh said, "Get away from me and don't come near me again." Moses' anger can be attributed to Pharaoh's continued stubbornness, despite being told that every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. In this plague, once it comes, unlike the others, there is no hope of reversal. This will be the final blow, the knockout punch that God has been setting Pharaoh up for all along. And it happened just as God had said. We read in chapter 12, verses 29 to 32. "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go, and also bless me." The Israelites are to leave Egypt finally, not scurrying through the back door, but with dignity, walking through the front door with a load of gold and silver that they plunder from the Egyptians. For the Egyptians, the final knockout punch was an awful, terrible blow. Almost too awful to imagine. From the king's palace to the slave's hovel, there was a death. Imagine that you were living in Egypt and your firstborn son dies, as does your neighbours, and their neighbours, and their neighbours, and there is loud wailing throughout the whole land. And this is no accident. How do you perceive this action on the part of the God of Israel? I wonder what your view is of God. Perhaps you consider him weak, ineffectual, or just someone who smiles down on you from time to time. You may consider him irrelevant at worst, or unfathomable at best. And if God is weak, then Christians who are foolhardy enough to follow him are a most pitiable lot. But I wonder if your view of God is the one that we see here. A mighty judge who will not be ignored. A sovereign God who is bringing about his purposes. A powerful God who can bring rulers crumbling to their knees. And as you have read, or as you heard it read, of that terrible night, I wonder if it has raised questions for you. Is it just? The answer is yes. For Pharaoh had attempted to wipe out the Israelite children back in chapter 1. And in 9 rounds of seeing God's power, he had the opportunity to repent. But no, his stubbornness remained. This, friends, is just retribution for Pharaoh wanting to wipe out Israel, God's firstborn son. Well, it might raise then the question, well, were the Israelites better than the Egyptians? They were the good people, and the Egyptians were the baddies. Well, the answer to that is no. The Israelites were no more deserving to be saved than the Egyptians. In Joshua 24:14 we read, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." The Israelites served other gods in Egypt. It is made very clear. And it's spelled out even further in Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 6 to 9. "On that day I swore to them that I would bring them out of Egypt into a land I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most beautiful of all lands. And I said to them, 'Each of you get rid of the vile images you have set your eyes on, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God.' But they rebelled against me and would not listen to me. They did not get rid of the vile images they had set their eyes on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. So I said I would pour out my wrath on them and spend my anger against them in Egypt. But for the sake of my name, I did what would keep it from being profaned in the eyes of the nations they lived among, and in whose sight I had revealed myself to the Israelites by bringing them out of Egypt." Yes, the Israelites were no better than the Egyptians. Well, that raises another question. Why were they spared? Well, the answer is, God was exercising his sovereign choice. And there are two reasons for this. Firstly, he had made a commitment to his people to bring them into the promised land. He is a God of his word, and he would fulfill that despite his people's rebellion. And secondly, we saw it in Ezekiel chapter 20, where we read he did it for the sake of his name. He did it so all the earth would see his mighty power and see that he was committed to his chosen people despite their rebellion. Yes, friends, God is sovereign. Mercy and justice are his choice. Like the Egyptians, the Israelites deserve divine judgment. Unlike the Egyptians, they would be saved by grace through faith. And we see this exercising of God's sovereignty referred to in the New Testament in Romans chapter 9, verses 16 to 18. Let me read it for you. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Yes, God is sovereign, and he will have mercy on whom he wills and harden whom he wills. That's not the end of the story. For as we have seen in recent weeks, alongside the sovereignty of God, we see human responsibility. While God hardened Pharaoh's heart, we also saw that he hardened his own heart. He was rightly responsible for the decisions that he made. And we notice that the Israelites' sparing didn't come without them having to respond to the sovereign God. For we read of them having to exercise faith in the sovereign God. In chapter 12, we have those detailed instructions of the Israelites having to do something on the night that God would destroy the Egyptians. See, it wasn't so God's destroyer is passing through and he doesn't know who's in what house and he needs some sign, and so they paint a bit of blood. No, the sign was more for them so that they could exercise faith in that God. And as we read of these instructions, the instructions are repeated in the chapter. They are that important, and it becomes a very part of the very fabric of them as a nation. And so from verse 21, we read that each household was to take a lamb without blemish, which indicates that it was costly, and kill the Passover lamb. They were to take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the lamb's blood and put some on the top and on both sides of their door frames. And then verse 23, when the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway. And he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. What the institution of the Passover tells us is that what God has done in past history must be remembered. The Israelites were never to lose sight of what God has done in the past. Chapter 13 and verse 10, you must keep this ordinance at the appointed time, year after year. In fact, the Israelite calendar changed as a result of the Passover. Chapter 12, verse 2, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. The deliverance from Egypt is a new beginning for Israel. From now on, every glance at the calendar will remind them of this. This is not just a one-off. They are to remember this night, impress it on their collective consciousness, and pass it on to their children. And so chapter 12, from verse 24, obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, "What does this ceremony mean to you?" Then tell them, "It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians." Then the people bowed down and worshipped. Well, what were the aspects of this Passover meal? Well, firstly, a one-year-old male lamb without defect is to be slaughtered. The blood drained into a basin. A hyssop branch is to be dipped into it, and the tops and sides of the door frames are to be painted with it. And this is a sign that the family is placing themselves under God's protection. And then they are to roast the meat and eat it with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. The bitter herbs may be to remind them of the bitter bondage that they endured under Pharaoh. And the bread without yeast is because there was no time to stick around and wait for bread with yeast to rise. We read too of the clothing that they had to wear, clothing that enabled them to clear out quickly, because the time had come for their release. The meal and the exit had to be quick. And in chapter 12, verse 12, we are told that while they are celebrating it, God will bring judgment on Egypt and their gods. But it is very important to note that the destroyer was blind to ethnic distinctions. If the Israelites didn't exercise faith and kill the lamb and paint their doors with it, then the destroyer would have visited them. And if the Egyptians had exercised faith in Israel's God and painted their doors, then the destroyer would have passed over them as well. In chapter 12, 48, foreigners who associate with the people of God by having their sons circumcised could partake of the Passover. And we see godly non-Israelites associating with the people of God at various points throughout the scriptures. We can think of Rahab in the book of Joshua. And in Isaiah chapter 56, verse 3, we are told that no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord will be excluded from his people. So repentance was possible, but they refused. What does the Passover teach us? The Passover tells us that in the midst of judgment, that the Lord saves his people through the shedding of blood. What we see in the Passover is that life can only come from death. And what is being implemented on that memorable night is a pattern which requires death as a means to future life. Of course, such a momentous event casts our vision forward to another event that would change our calendar, the coming of Christ and the distinctions of BC and AD. It's interesting that people want to get rid of those distinctions and call it before the common era instead of before Christ. And with his coming, we know that he came in order to shed blood. Israel was God's firstborn son, who he redeemed by the payment of the shed blood of the Egyptian firstborns. But Jesus is God's only begotten son. He became like Egypt to God and took the full wrath upon himself. And his death is viewed by the New Testament writers as the sacrifice of another Passover lamb. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. "Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." And 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." While the Israelites had to exercise their faith by painting their door frames with blood, we too have to exercise faith in believing that Jesus' blood shed for us paid the price to deliver us from the destroyer and to cleanse us. Hence, the symbol of water and the washing because of the shed blood of Christ. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life to all who believe. And we too must remember the great act of deliverance for us. See, why don't we celebrate the Passover? Because Christ fulfilled the Passover in becoming our Passover lamb. And for us, the Last Supper is to be a lasting reminder of God's final act of deliverance from a bondage more terrible than slavery to a human despot. Jesus' death follows immediately from the Last Supper, which was celebrated at the time of the Passover. But if you were there at that meal and you were looking forward to getting stuck in to a roasted lamb, you would have been most disappointed. There was no lamb there. For Christ is the new lamb. This meal, which was eaten at Passover, has no lamb and bitter herbs, but bread and wine, which represent the body and blood of Christ, the new lamb. And Jesus, instead of saying the familiar words of Passover, says, "This is my body, and this is my blood." He is saying, "I want you to remember my death. My death, which will get you out, not just out of slavery in a country, but out of sin and death and hell itself. Yes, to know God is to not lose sight of what God has done for us. And in communion, we remember his body broken for us and his blood shed for us. And when Jesus died on the cross, John 19 tells us that against the Roman custom of the day, they did not break his legs. And verse 36 of John 19 is a direct quote where from? Chapter 12 of Exodus. These things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Not one of the bones of the lamb was to be broken. And this association, in another way, tells us that Jesus is the new Passover lamb. Well, to conclude, I want to return to what we might call the problem of the Exodus. Does our theology allow for a God who would judge like this? Do we think it excessive judgment? For if we don't believe in a God who judges at the Exodus, we won't believe in a God who judges at the end of time. Because if the love and mercy and kindness of God isn't enough to make us turn to him for salvation, then his judgment surely must. In Revelation chapter 16, and don't look at it now, but I encourage you to go home and read the whole chapter. In that very picture language way in that book, we have a description of God pouring out his wrath upon the earth at the end of time. And the description resembles in many ways the description of the plagues. You'll be thinking in one sense that you're reading the book of Exodus and the plague narrative. While the Exodus brought judgment upon the Egyptians, God's end time judgment will fall upon all those who have not acknowledged the shedding of Christ's blood for them. And if we find the judgment of the Exodus terrible, and we must, then the judgment at the end of time will be far worse. It's not just the Old Testament that speaks of a God who judges. His justice and his love go hand in hand. And so we read Paul writing to the church at Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. Just take these words in and feel the full weight of them. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. Friends, we are to be in no doubt. Judgment inevitably will fall on human rebellion. In the patience and mercy and grace of God, he allows rebellion to continue for a while. In Pharaoh's and Egypt's case, 9 rounds before he knocks them out in the 10th. It is a big mistake to continue to resist the calling of God. He is a God of infinite love, but he is holy and jealous, and he demands your allegiance. And on the day of judgment, what will matter is whether we have been sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb. Now, I know that that is religious jargon, and we sometimes use those words in a disparaging manner, but that is exactly what each of us needs. At the day of judgment, we will all be there, the high and the low, the rich and the poor, the sinners and the saints. From the dungeon to the throne, no one will escape. No one will be granted an exemption. No one will receive any special treatment. God will judge everyone by the same standard. He does not care what country we come from, what colour we are, how much money we have, where we go to school, what company we work for, or even how good we are or how often we go to church. What matters to God is whether or not we have faith in the sacrifice of his Son. And the promise is that those who trust in the blood of Christ will receive eternal life. And those who do not hold on to him until his cross will be finally and fatally lost. The great divide between salvation and damnation is marked in blood. So let me ask you, have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are humbled by these words of Scripture. But Father, may we remember that you are a mighty judge, a God of justice, who will not allow rebellion to go on forever. And to remember that one day each of us will stand before your throne in judgment. But to remember also that there was one who stood in our place, the Lord Jesus, who shed his blood as the sacrificial lamb so that forgiveness might be made available to us. Father God, may each of us remember who you are, that sovereign, mighty King, but also to remember that you are a loving Heavenly Father who desires not the death of a sinner, but that everyone should turn from his wickedness and live. Help each of us to acknowledge the shed blood of Jesus for us and to know the wonder of sins forgiven and the hope of eternal life. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.